You know, one of my favorite movies of all times is the 1982 version of The Scarlet Pimpernel. I don't know how many people have ever watched that movie, but it's an interesting movie. It's a historical novel, or comes from a historical novel, but the story takes place in England and France in the late 1700s. It's shortly after the French king had been deposed and France had become a republic, and many of the aristocrats and people perceived to be traitors in France at that time were being sent to the guillotine. And they were going to pay for their crimes. And they were sent to the guillotine, and there was actually a large amount of people that were killed by the guillotine at that time. They believe over 30,000 people, aristocrats and people that they felt were part of the aristocratic lifestyle and were at odds with the republic, were killed during that time. You know, the movie is based on historical novels that were written by Baroness Orsi during the early 1900s, and it revolves around a group of English aristocrats who belong to a secret society called the League of the Scarlet Pimpernel. The leader of that secret group is one who is actually called the Scarlet Pimpernel. And only a few within that society, that secret society, knows who he is, because if anybody found out who he was, he would have been immediately put to death. The French were after him, desired greatly to be able to get this man. So his actual name and who he is guarded, very guarded. And the Scarlet Pimpernel is a man of great daring and masculinity and guise and cunning. He's a swashbuckling gentleman. He is a hero who helps the wrongly accused. And he is a daring man. He helps those in the Republic of France who are being killed for reasons which are not their own, which they're not really responsible for. And they're wrongly accused of treason. And he's kind to the young and the old, and he's kind and respectful to women and to caring of children. You know, at the beginning of the movie, we meet the Scarlet Pimpernel. He swoops in to save the life of the heir of the French throne. The Scarlet Pimpernel's in disguise. He's dirty. His clothes are ratty and dirty. His hair's scraggly and dirty. He seems like a humble peasant. But you soon find out that he's the hero of the story. He's the Scarlet Pimpernel. And he's just saved the life, at great peril, he saved the life of one of the heirs to the French throne, this condemned young boy. And then the story switches. And the next thing you see, the same man we now find out is the nobleman named Sir Percy Blakeney. He's this nobleman, and he inhabits the heights of English society. He knows the king personally. Everybody looks to him. He's dressed in the finest clothes. He even is the example to all of English and even French society to some extent on how to dress and how to tie a cravat, which is a special tie. He lives, as I said, in the very highest level of society. And he actually takes on a personality of a foolish fop, of somebody who doesn't really know anything, doesn't really care about anything. He's always immaculate. Everything is crisp and perfect. He speaks perfect English. Even the king looks up to him. He writes poetry. He's the consummate gentleman. He's so stylish and such a dandy. But these two men, the Scarlet Pimpernel in those dirty clothes and the dirty hair, and Sir Percy are the same man. They're the same man. You know, one aspect of the movie that I like, besides its intrigue and its love story and good winning over bad and its humor, is that you see a person who is a true gentleman. A true gentleman. A man who is willing to make a fool of himself to save others, to take care of others, to save the lives of those condemned to death. He was willing to become foolish for that. You know, so often when people go to war or they're in the midst of battle or whatever, it tends to cause them to just not care or to become very harsh. But this man, Sir Percy, didn't do that. He was always a gentleman, never changed. He was a gentleman whether he was known as Sir Percy or as the Scarlet Pimpernel. Now, we don't hear the term gentleman as often anymore as you did in years past. Or gentlewoman. It doesn't seem like something that people in the world today aspire to. They want to climb the corporate ladder. Being a gentleman or being gentle is often seen as a sign of weakness. You want to win. You want to reach the top. You don't care who you hurt. Well, I tell you this story of the Scarlet Pimpernel in this example of a gentleman because that's what I want to look at today, is the spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit of gentleness, the spirit of the Holy, or the fruit of the Holy Spirit being gentleness. And the title of my sermon today is Fruit of the Spirit, Gentleness. We've looked at a couple of the fruit of the Spirit before, but I'd like to look at this one today, gentleness on that spirit. Let's go to Galatians 5:22. We'll begin here today, 5:22. This is where the fruit of the Spirit are mentioned. Now, this isn't a list really of all the fruit of the Holy Spirit. There are additional ones, but these apparently are the most important ones of the fruit. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And we come to the one we're going to talk to about today. Gentleness and self-control. Against such there is no law. Verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So if we're living in the fruit of the Spirit, we must be walking in it also. Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. We're supposed to live in the Spirit, as it says, but we also walk in it. So it shouldn't be just something that is within ourselves. It is something that, because it is in us, it manifests itself outwardly in actions that we do, in the way we live our life, in the way that we interact with each other. When we walk in the Spirit, in these fruit, we don't just change on the inside. We change on the outside also. And it should build us as we walk in these fruit. It should build that new man, that new woman that we are supposed to be when we're baptized. You know, Paul doesn't just stop by giving us the fruit of the Spirit. He tells us something about that. He says we must put them into action. They must become who we are deep down inside. They should be helping us, changing us. But in verse 26, he goes as far as to say, walk in this fruit so that we don't become conceited, so that we don't provoke one another's, so that we aren't envious of each other. In other words, as we grow in the fruit of the Spirit, we should have better relationships with each other. We shouldn't be doing some of these things. We shouldn't become conceited. We shouldn't be provoking each other, causing problems in our midst, and envying each other. You know, some versions say, keeping in step with the Spirit, or walking in the Spirit. Keeping in step with the Spirit, building and growing and producing fruit. You know, the word for walk here, in walk in the Spirit, isn't the normal Greek word for walk. It isn't the normal Greek word that my wife and I go walking each morning. It isn't the Greek word that you'd use there. The Greek word here means something different. According to the study Bible, the Greek word here for walk suggests a disciplined, ordinary, or orderly conduct akin to soldiers marching in formation. So it's much more organized walk. It isn't just going out meandering around. When we walk in the Spirit, it isn't a casual walk. It's walking that leads us to something. It's walking in step with what we learn in God's Word. It's walking in formation with the Word of God. So before we go ahead and get too deep into the fruit of the Spirit here, I'd like to take a look at the difference between gifts and fruit. Because sometimes people get a little confused. What's the difference between gifts and fruit? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. As Paul talks here about various gifts that God has given to the Christian church, that he's given to us, he talks about these with the Corinthian church, who apparently God had given a lot of gifts to. And many people had gifts, but they were beginning to feel puffed up about them. They were great at speaking. They were great at prophecy. They were great at languages and other things, and they were becoming puffed up. They were a spiritual mess. You read 1 Corinthians, you read the book, and you see that they were in many ways a spiritual mess, had many problems going on in the church, yet there were many gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." Verse 4, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." Verse 5, "There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord." Verse 7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." All these gifts were meant to be for the profit of all, to help the churches as a whole, to help each other. They weren't for their own internal glorying of each individual, which is apparently what they were doing. They were glorying in their different gifts. But if you notice in verse 4, it says that they're of the same Spirit. We're all to, or underneath and underpinning these is the Holy Spirit. And we need to have the fruit of the Spirit to be able to take maximum benefit of the gifts of the Spirit. And the Corinthians were not doing that. They were glorying in the gifts of the Spirit, but they were neglecting the fruit of the Spirit. In the remaining verses of this chapter, we see Paul compare the church to a body. And each person is so important in that. Each person is a part of that body, and each person should be for the benefit of the body. And Paul tells this church, who had incredible gifts, he tells them that they were failing as Christians. They had great gifts. They could speak. There was healing. There was tongues. There were all kinds of things. And yet, they were failing. They were failing. And God has shown us that This is not unique to them. There have been many people in the Bible who were given great gifts and yet failed because they were neglecting the fruit of the Spirit. You know, Solomon had great gifts. God had given him great wisdom. And yet, for a large portion of his life, apparently he failed. Samson had a great gift. But yet, for a significant portion of his life, he seems to have failed. You have to have the fruit of the Spirit in order to have the gifts really work. Let's go down to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 12, 31, and let's see what Paul ends with when he's going through this chapter. What should we really seek? It says, verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. The very next chapter is the way of love. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Paul's saying, hey, gifts are great, but there's something that's more important. The New Living Translation of the part where it says to desire the best gifts translates it this way. It says desire the most helpful gifts. The most helpful gifts. The focus is on other people. The focus is on helping others, not on what you have. Best gifts doesn't mean, okay, I think knowing prophecy is greater than speaking, so I want to know prophecy. Or healing's greater than knowing prophecy, so I want to be able to heal. We should be desiring those that will help others the most. It's not for personal glory. We go to chapter 13, verse 1. This is the love chapter. This is what continues after verse 31. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, a gift, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy, that was one of the gifts he talks about, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Somebody who has great knowledge of everything can quote Bible scripture, can explain everything in the Bible. But, and though I have all, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. That's the most excellent way, a more excellent way that Paul's talking about. It's love, the very first fruit of the Spirit. That's what's really important. Gifts are important, but the fruit of the Spirit is the more excellent way. And they allow the gifts to be used in the right manner and to do the most good as a whole. The gifts of the Spirit are things that God gives to us, talents, various other things, individually. We all have gifts. It'd be good for us to find out what those gifts are. But Paul shows us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love, fruit of the Spirit, is more important. It's critical. So how important is it to develop these fruit of the Spirit? How important it is? Well, we've seen Paul talk about that if we don't have the fruit of the Spirit, all these gifts really don't mean a whole lot. But you know, when I came down here to Florida, I wanted to grow a lot of trees because you can grow so many neat trees down here. So I have, in my tiny little yard, I've got banana trees, papaya trees, orange trees, lemon trees, and I've got a fig tree. Now, all those other ones are producing, but I've got this fig tree that just doesn't want to do anything. Turn with me to Luke 13. It isn't doing too well. I haven't gotten any figs off of it yet. I know I need to be patient. You know, that's one of the fruit of the Spirit. But I'm wondering if it'll ever produce anything. You know, back in Ohio, I had a fig tree that would produce figs every single year. But our growing season was so short, it would never ripen. They would always die on the tree. But every single year, it was only 2 years old, it would produce figs. But this one tree I have won't produce anything. Luke 13, verse 6, this is the parable of the fig tree. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" Verse 8, but he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it." Verse 9, and if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. So this owner had actually planted this tree. This fig tree wasn't something that was in his vineyard when he bought it. It wasn't something that just happened to come up in his vineyard. He actually planted it. He wanted figs out of it. He wanted fruit from it. But it wasn't doing anything. It wasn't producing the fruit. 3 years in a row, it's barren. And he's saying, hey, this should be producing something. It's worthless. I didn't plant a shade tree. I planted a fruit tree. Let's cut it down. But yet the vineyard, or the keeper of the vineyard said, well, let's give it another year. Let's go ahead and fertilize it and let me work with it. See what happens to it. You know, we are that fig tree. You and I are that fig tree. God has planted us. He has selected us out and planted us. And he desires fruit from us. He desires that we grow in the fruit of the Spirit, that we bear those fruit, and that we bear it in abundance. When he gives us his Holy Spirit, he desires that we grow with that Spirit in the fruit of the Spirit, that we grow, if you want to say, figs, that we produce figs, that we aren't barren in those areas, that we are abundant in the fruit of his Holy Spirit. We must produce fruit. As Jesus said in Matthew 7:19, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Remember, we are planted like a fig tree in God's vineyard, and he desires that we produce fruit. Now, we don't do that by mere human efforts. We don't produce the fruit of the Spirit just because we want to and humanly desire. We can do a certain amount of that, but often it'll be for reasons that truly aren't correct. I mean, there are many in the world who do show a lot of love, who've got a lot of patience. But with God's Holy Spirit, we should have those fruit with greater depth and greater abundance and usefulness to humanity as a whole. So let's now go ahead and focus on that fruit of gentleness, fruit of the Spirit of gentleness. The Greek word for gentleness is praotes, and it's a difficult word to translate. It doesn't really translate that well into the English language. There's no word that really covers it. Gentleness comes close, but it's really not there. Strong says that this word can mean the following: mildness, gentleness, humility, meekness. It can be translated in those ways, but it still doesn't quite cover it exactly. The Net 2 Bible notes define this Greek word as acquiescence to authority and consideration of others. Some define it as, and this is the term I like, power under control. That's what gentleness is, power under control. It's a person or thing that has power and strength, but they control it. They have control over it. And it's more than just self-control, but you need self-control to truly be gentle. You know, the Greeks often used word pictures when defining words. They'd often use a picture, a word picture, to define them. And the word picture that Greeks used to talk about this word, gentleness, was the picture of a very powerful horse being led by a little child. Powerful horse being led by a little child. That horse was gentle, but yet it has great power. The horse had been trained, had been worked with over time, and had learned to use its power under control, as led by humans. You know, God uses this analogy in James 3:3 when he talks about how our tongue can cause issues. In James 3:3, he writes, "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." A horse being led by a little child, that horse could easily overcome that child. It could easily run away or even harm that child. But the horse has been taught to be gentle, great power, but under control. You know, horses aren't always gentle. Horses aren't always under control. You know, when I was younger, I had an opportunity to ride some quarter horses. When we lived in Claremont, Florida, we worked at a place that had two quarter horses, powerful animals. And after we finished mowing the grass and whatever else at the people's house, they would let us take these quarter horses out into the groves back then. And we had a great time doing that, but we knew one of those horses was gentle and was always gentle. Great power under control. You could lead it wherever you wanted and it would go there. But the other one occasionally would decide it was going to go where it wanted to go. It normally was gentle, but every now and then it would take that power and it would run away with it. We'd be running along the side of a grove and all of a sudden it would do a 90-degree turn. And we'd be almost off. It would try to rub us against trees. You know, that was not a gentle horse. Great power, no control. The other horse, great power, with control. That animal was power under control, and that's what gentleness is. Gentleness doesn't mean meekness or doesn't mean weakness. We should have great power. We should have power. We should have strength, but we need to learn how to control it. You know, the Greek educator Aristotle gives us a pretty good explanation of gentleness, and he writes this. You know, often we go back to writings that were given at the time of our biblical scriptures to try to understand how they used words. Well, Aristotle wrote this. He writes, "Now we praise a man who feels anger on the right grounds and against the right persons, and also in the right manner and at the right moment and for the right length of time. He may then be called gentle-tempered. If we take gentleness to be a praiseworthy quality, for gentle really denotes a calm temper, not led by emotion, but only becoming angry in such a manner, for such a cause, for such a length of time, as principle may ordain. A gentle-tempered man is not prompted to seek redress for injuries, but rather inclined to forgive them." So that's what Aristotle said here. Now, it's interesting in this passage, he actually doesn't think gentleness is a good thing. When you read the rest of the passage, he's looking at it from a war perspective. And of course, you don't want somebody who's willing to forgive somebody else if you're talking about war. But I think it's interesting how he phrases this. You know, he says a gentle person restrains himself. So it's okay for them to get angry, but they're angry at the right time, for the right reasons, for the right amount of time, and in the right manner. You know, you think of Jesus Christ, he got angry. And we'll go into that in a little bit. But let's go to Ephesians 4, verse 26. A gentle person is one who is under control. Ephesians 4, verse 26, we'll read portions through verse 33. And Paul's talking about here about not grieving the Holy Spirit, but he brings up the topic of wrath or anger. And we see this fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, here in this verse. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So be angry. It's okay to be angry. It's acceptable, but we must not sin. It must be for the right reasons, at the right moment, for the right amount of time. And it says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, we shouldn't hold it for too long. You know, if we're not careful, Satan can use anger as a means by which he can influence us to do other things wrong. When we don't have that gentle spirit. Drop down to verse 31. If we lack the fruit of gentleness, this is what happens. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. If we're not, don't have the spirit of gentleness, these are the type of things that we will find ourselves doing. We'll be quarreling with each other. We'll show anger that's way beyond what it should be. We'll speak evil of others. We'll have malice. But in verse 32, what we see what we're supposed to do instead, and these are qualities of a gentle person. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So tender-heartedness, kindness, forgiving each other. Those are traits of a gentle person. Go to John 2, verse 13 through 17.